Let's take our Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2 tonight. We're talking about the local church, and I was thinking, as I was sitting there, I am so thankful for each of you. Let me tell you why. Because the world has pressures on you that could mean that you aren't here tonight. There's things that the world says, well, you need to do this on Sunday night, or you need to do this on Sunday night. And I'm so thankful that you are faithful here at church tonight. It's not just, well, I've got to fill in my time card. It's a commitment. I was realizing this week, a question came to my mind, is Christianity a relationship or is it a religion? We're going to get into that, not tonight, but the Lord is directing me in my messages coming up here, talking about that, how that our Christianity needs to be evidenced as a relationship and not just something we do because that's what we've done all along. And so I'm encouraged by the fact that you're here tonight. I'm thankful for your faithfulness in spite of the fact that there are other things that the world says you could do tonight. There's no football, I know that, but that doesn't really matter. But I'm thankful you're here, so praise the Lord for that. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. A statement in our Articles of Faith says, "We believe that the local church is an organized congregation of scripturally immersed believers associated by covenant of faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word. Its officers are pastors and deacons, whose qualifications, claims, and duties are clearly defined in the Scriptures. We believe the true mission of the church is the faithful witnessing of Christ to all men as we have opportunity. We hold that the local church has the absolute right of self-government, free from the interference of any hierarchy of individuals or organizations, and that the one and only superintendent is Christ through the Holy Spirit. It is scriptural for true churches to cooperate with each other in contending for the faith and for the furtherance of the gospel, that each local church is a sole judge of the measure and method of its cooperation on all matters of membership, of policy, of government, of discipline, of benevolence. The will of the local church is final." Let's have a word of prayer and we'll continue on. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for these faithful people here tonight. Thank you that they've chosen to be here. They've committed to be here. And Father, we thank you for each one that is here. And Father, each one that's here is not here by mistake. You have a purpose for us tonight. You have something for each one of us to learn. And I thank you for this opportunity we have to open your word, to study it, to understand more about you, about your purpose for the local church, and for how you work. Father, I pray that you'd help us to have the understanding from your Holy Spirit. I Pray you'd help me to be clear and accurate in what I say. We thank you for what you will teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this statement tonight, I want to first of all start out with, what is the church? What is the church? Some say the church is a building. You walk up to there and here we have our church. It's four walls, or it's brick, it's carpet, it's a church. Some say it's a group of religious people. Some may even say it's a particular denomination. It's the Presbyterians, it's the Methodists, the Baptists, or the Catholic Church. The Bible, however, clearly helps us to understand what the church really is. The word church in the Greek means a called out ones. It refers to an assembly or a congregation that is called out for various purposes. And in the New Testament, there are twofold meaning to the church and to the called out assembly. First, it refers to those who are called out to carry the name of Christ. Okay? As Christians, we're to carry the name of Christ forward to other people. In this sense, the church is the body of Christ, and it's an organism. Okay, we'll talk about the other part of it here in a minute, but it's an organism. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. The church, or the body of Christ, is an organism. First Corinthians 12:12 says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "And hath put all things under his feet," talking about putting things under Christ's dominion, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Look at chapter 3, verse 4 of Ephesians. "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." And so Jews and Gentiles alike are made one in the body of Christ. Look at the marriage relationship. When God unites a man and a woman in the marriage relationship, they become one flesh. They become an organism. They become one. They are to function as one unit. And so the church, or the body of Christ, is intended to function much that same way. We're to be intended to function as a unit. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we are made one in Christ. And so God intends for us to function as one body. But secondly, the church, that called out assembly, it refers to those who are called out in a given community who carry out the gospel or carry out the message of Christ, who carry out the principles, commands of the Word of God as a body of Christians. And so we as believers are part of the organism of the body of Christ, but as the church, we are part of an organization that goes and spreads the gospel, that goes and demonstrates and manifests the principles of God's word to those around us. And so in this sense, it's an organization. Look at Acts chapter 2 again. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Okay, so that we see, that was where an organism is formed. That's where the people became part of an organism. But look at verse 42. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." That is where we see the organization form functioning. Okay? That the people go out as an organism. They go out and they demonstrate and they practice the principles of God's word. So what else is the church? The church is this body of called out of believers. But the church is those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. The church is not just everyone. The church is those who have genuinely trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Look at Acts chapter 2 again. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized and added to the church. Okay, those who trusted Christ, those who heard the word, who responded to it, who believed in Christ, those are the ones who were part of the church. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so we see here that those Gentiles also were added to the church because they believed. They trusted Christ as their Savior. And so as believers, we belong to two aspects of the church. We belong to the universal church. Now we have to be careful. Some people use this terminology, universal church, to think of everybody that associates with the church. Okay, that's not true. The universal church is all those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Okay, it's not that denomination that meets over there that doesn't teach the truth. It's not that denomination over there that's developed into a cult. It's not those. It's only those who have trusted Christ as their Savior according to God's plan. That's the universal church, the body of Christ. Okay, but there's also the local church. Okay. We are part of this local church, this particular assembly of believers. And so that's the two aspects of the church. So what is that's what the church is. What are the ordinances of the church? Most of us, if we got a quiz on that, we'd get it 100%. Okay, we know what the two ordinances of the church are. We understand that they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there are three things that are significant about these ordinances. First of all, they are symbols of Christian truth. Okay. We've said this before, they don't give you any graces, they don't give you any power, they don't provide anything for you. They're simply a remembrance, a symbol of what has been done. And so they're a symbol of Christian truth. They're memorials, same idea. They're memorials unto Christ, showing our obedience, our love, and our devotion to him. And then thirdly, they designate those who properly observe them as Christ's disciples. And so when we have communion next Sunday, and those who participate in the communion are saying, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. Okay? They are demonstrating that they are a believer in Christ. And as somebody who trusts Christ and is baptized, what they're doing is they're publicly demonstrating the fact that they have followed Christ, they have trusted Christ as their Savior, and now they're saying, I am a follower of Christ. And they're demonstrating that by baptism. Okay? Again, it doesn't make them any more spiritual. It just is a public testimony. Now, why are these ordinances necessary? Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Why are these ordinances important? Why are they necessary? There's a couple reasons in parallel with each one. Matthew 28, verse 19. The first reason that baptism is important or necessary is because it's commanded by Christ. It says in Matthew 28, 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you all, even unto the end of the world. So there we have sharing the gospel, seeing a person come to Christ, baptizing them, and then discipling them. Baptism is a part of that growth, that process after salvation. It's a part of that obedience to Christ. So baptism is commanded by Christ. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. What is verse 41? Then they that gladly received his word were what? They were baptized. The fact that the early church practiced that shows us that it's one of the things that is necessary, one of the things that's important for us to observe in the local church. Once a person is saved, they need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. What about the Lord's Supper? We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Again, why is it necessary for us to practice these? It's because, again, it's commanded by the Lord to practice these things. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And so the phrases in both 24 and 25 says, do this, or ye do this, in remembrance of me. So he's telling us, you need to do this. You need to remember this. And then we see, secondly, the Lord's Supper was observed by the early church. Again, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. Okay, that's the time where they observed the Lord's Supper. And so that was a practice of the early church. And because of that, it's necessary for us to continue that, continue those things. And so these two ordinances are ordinances God has given to us as demonstrations of our faith in him. And they are to be administered by the local church according to the pattern that Christ gave. And so those are the two ordinances. What are the offices of the church? Number three, what are the offices of the church? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3 outlines the two offices of the church. They're the pastor or the bishop or elder and the deacons. Those are the two offices. And the Bible doesn't tell us that a church can only have one pastor or elder or bishop, but for the sake of order, there is a need for a leading elder, a leading pastor, a leading bishop. Okay, in order for that organization that to function effectively, there needs to be somebody who has the final authority. Now we realize we're accountable to Christ, but we need somebody in that position of authority. And the elder's responsibility is to oversee all the facets of the ministry of the church. And so it's important for the church to have a pastor, one who's in leadership. Today we use the term pastor rather than bishop. Okay, we don't say, well, you know, Bishop Smith. You know, that'd be awkward. Partly because of other denominations use that terminology, but we use the term pastor. It has more of a connotation of somebody who's caring for the flock. And we use that to designate the leader in the church. And there may be other pastors beside him in the ministry. Oftentimes a pastor will have assistants in the ministry that help him with the work of the ministry. But it's important to have one man who's in the place of leadership over the church. And this doesn't mean that pastor is to lead with lording it over the people or leading with a dictatorial idea or attitude. He is to lead with humility. He is to lead. He's able to have control, not in the sense of I want it done my way, but a control of keeping things orderly, and he's to be able to lead with authority. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This passage tells a pastor, or tells how a pastor is to lead the people, knowing that he is accountable to the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. Peter is challenging the elders here. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And so a pastor is to feed the flock, as a shepherd feeds his sheep and leads them to greener pastures or places where they can get good food, leads them to waters where they'll drink. So a pastor is to lead his people. A pastor is to feed the people and help them to have a hunger or feed that, to fill that hunger for the word and fill that thirst for the word. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here in verses 2 through 7, we have the qualifications for a pastor. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so we have the qualifications of the pastor. What about the other office, the office of a deacon? Again, we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that gives us the qualification. Again, there's no specific number of deacons that a church is to have. Oftentimes, the number of deacons is kind of determined by the size of the church, because the deacons are the ones that are to help the pastor in the ministry of the church. In Acts chapter 6, we see they chose 7 men. Why 7? I don't know. But evidently, the ministry that needed to be done was large enough that they needed these men to organize this ministry to these widows. So they chose 7. And I've been in churches where they've had 12 or 14. How many does Fourth Baptist have, do you know? A lot. I know some churches have a lot of deacons. I've been in churches where they've had 1. Okay, we have 2. Okay, the Bible doesn't say, well, you got to have 14. You got to have 6. No, the deacons are there to assist the pastor. And that's the ministry of the deacons. The term deacon means to serve as a waiter, a messenger, a steward, a servant. The deacons are responsible to do anything that is delegated to them by the pastor or the bishop or the elder. Now, when I was growing up, I always remember, he didn't say it often, but my dad said, I will never ask somebody to do something that I'm not willing to do myself. I consider that an important philosophy. And so I'm not going to ask the deacons of this church to do something that I'm not willing to do myself. I also have to realize I can't do everything myself. Okay, and so I ask people to help me. And I appreciate you that come along and they help. All of you in some way or another have helped, and I appreciate that. But the deacons are there to help the pastor. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Again, we have the qualifications for the deacon. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so many of these qualifications are similar to that of the pastor, but a deacon is one who serves alongside and serves under the delegation of the pastor. What is the mission of the church? Why are we here? Why do we come and gather as a local church? What is our responsibility? In a simple statement, the mission of the church is to glorify God by winning men to Christ, by building them up in Christ, and preparing them or equipping them to go out and serve and for Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 28. We just read that a minute ago. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The churches in the book of Acts grew because the power of God, through the word of God, transformed people's lives. And because of that, people took the word of God, that was their main focus of telling others about it. I remember talking to the pulpit committee when we were going through the interview process. And we were talking about church growth. They said, what's going to bring church growth? And I said, I believe the primary thing that's going to bring church growth is as we see God working in our lives, as you see God working in your life, and you see God answering prayer, you see God directing, you see God doing things in your life, it impacts your life to a point where it transforms your thinking, it transforms your life to where you want to go out and you want to tell somebody else about it. And as you tell somebody else about it, they say, tell me more. Tell me how I can understand this relationship with Jesus Christ. And so it's as we evangelize, as we tell people the gospel, as we tell them what Jesus Christ is doing in my life and has done. That's the evangelism part of the mission of the church. What about building up believers? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And again, I believe that's one reason why it's important to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, is because of this aspect of the local church, and that's building up the believers, building up one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So in other words, it's the believers are supposed to be built up or perfected or brought to maturity in their Christian walk so that they can go out and do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ is built up. That doesn't automatically say we're automatically going to have hundreds of people here. But individually, we're built up. We're individually spiritually fed. We're spiritually encouraged so that we can go out and be equipped till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so it's important for us to build up one another and be built up through the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 14, verse 19. It says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Go to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. And so we're to use those spiritual gifts in order to build up one another, build up the body of Christ spiritually first, and then allow God to build it up numerically according to his will. And then the third aspect of the mission of the church is sending out messengers, sending out others who can minister in other places. Maybe it's a place we can't go. Maybe we don't have that flexibility to do that. God doesn't give us all that flexibility, doesn't give us all that ability to do that. But God, on the other hand, doesn't tell us to build huge churches and have an assembly of hundreds and thousands of people. If that is the case, what you find in those churches is you find people falling off to the side, falling into a stagnant area over here where they just finally eventually fall away because they're not being ministered to, they're not being built up. We should have a goal to see people trained and prepared to take the gospel to other areas. We're to spread out. You know, as we raise a family, our goal isn't to raise a family so we can have more people to clean the house and do the chores around the house. Yeah, we are all involved in that. But our goal in raising a family and training our children is so that one day when they leave the house, when they get married or God directs them somewhere in a ministry, so that they can go out and they can minister and they can, the Lord willing, they can have families and they can grow and then they can spread out and they can begin to minister for the Lord in different areas. That's the model of the church. The church is to grow, to build up one another, to train one another so that people can go out and the gospel can spread. And again, you look at the early church in Acts, in the book of Acts, and they face persecution. what happened when the church faced persecution and people spread all over the region and beyond. What happened? The church grew. Why? Because that's God's plan. That's God's model. That's God's design, is that the church would, people would be prepared, and then they would go out and they would reach others. And we have a part in this ministry by whether going ourselves or by sending out missionaries. We have 10 missionaries that we support. Why? Because we can't go to those places necessarily. But we can support them in the work that they do. And because of that, we are able to be a part of that ministry. And so that's the mission of the church: evangelism, building up believers, and sending out messengers. What about the accountability of the local church? We're not accountable to a state or a local national organization. As a part of the body of Christ, we are accountable directly to Him. We are accountable to, we answer to God alone. Okay? We have to follow the principles of God's word. When God confronted the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, He didn't confront them through a governing board. He said, "Guide, if you take this message to this church and this church and this church, this is what I need to say." No. He said, "To this church, I'm saying this." He'd go to this church, "I'm saying to this church, I'm saying this." And he'd go directly to those churches, and he held them each accountable to himself. He dealt with each church individually. And there are things that other churches will do. You know, we talk in our statement that we can cooperate with other churches with fellowship and with spreading the gospel, and we can do that. And there are other things that other churches will do that we will not necessarily agree with. And as long as they're not violating biblical principles, we can still have fellowship with them. And what they do in their assembly, again, they are accountable to God for, not to us. Okay, we can't say, "Well, that church is doing this, and so I don't agree with that." So no, we have to follow biblical principles. We have to be committed to that. We come back to the picture of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And so we are accountable directly as a husband. I am accountable to God for how I manage my home, how I lead my home. As other men, you are accountable to God for how you lead your home, how you love your wife, how you train your children. We are accountable to God. What you do in your home, I can't come and tell you, if it's following biblical principles, I can't tell you, "Well, you need to do it my way." Because you're not accountable to me, you're accountable to God. And you have to do things according to His principles and in direct accountability to Him. Now, we can have fellowship with one another, even though we don't agree 100% on things, on the methodology of how we do things. We can still have fellowship because of our common ground in Christ. The important thing is that we agree on biblical principles and we follow biblical principles in all of our homes and all of our relationships. And so that's the accountability of the church. We are accountable to Christ in our local church. What does the worship of the church involve? First of all, the worship of the church involves the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine." They taught the Word. They preached the Word. They understood the Word. They learned the Word. The Word of God was primary in the local church. Teaching and preaching God's word is central to building up believers and evangelizing the lost. If we don't follow God's word, what are we following? We're following man's opinions. And that's going to take us down the wrong road. And so the word of God is the primary source in our churches, and that's part of worship. Another part of worship is prayer. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, Acts 4, verse 24. That's the wrong... No, I'm in Romans. Acts chapter 4. When they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And they go on and they're beseeching God for something. The church came together to pray. And in Acts chapter 12, it talks about how that when Peter was in jail, the church came together and they prayed. A primary part of worship is prayer. Prayer demonstrates our dependence on God and our desire to see him work, a desire to see him do things in our midst. Another aspect of worship is singing. Music is a vital part of the ministry of the church. And it's a way that hearts can be prepared for the ministry of the word. Music is important. Music is used to edify the believer. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so as we come and we sing songs and worship, it's not so that we can just be entertained. It's so that our hearts can be prepared for the word. Our hearts can be prepared to worship God. And so singing is an important part of worship. Another part is giving. Giving is a clear proof of a believer's love for God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so we see that giving is a part of worship. It should be done from a life that is surrendered to Christ. If a person is coming to church and they're giving just because, well, that's what I've always done, they're not giving from the proper motive. They need to give from a heart that's surrendered to Christ and wanting to serve him, wanting to be devoted to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, Paul's talking about the church that gave to the churches. It says, this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And so their giving came from a heart prepared to give, a heart that was generous, a heart that wanted to give. And so giving came from that willing heart. And it should be done voluntarily. It should be done liberally. It should be done cheerfully. It should be done according to how God has given to the individual. In 2 Corinthians 9, 7, it says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And so as we give, God gives in return, as we give with the right attitude. And so we're to give with that attitude of voluntarily, liberally, cheerfully. And so giving is a part of worship. And the final aspect of worship is fellowship. Part of the regular worship of the early church was fellowship. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued daily in breaking in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fellowship was part of the worship of the early church. Their fellowship was because of their doctrinal allegiance. It was because of their willingness to share material things. It was because of the observance of the Lord's Supper and praying together. They had fellowship because they spent that time together. That was the fellowship. It wasn't going to a ball game. It was a time they had together fellowshipping around the things of God. That was their true fellowship. Fellowship is living life together, not in a commune. We don't all put on these funny little clothes and we go live in a commune somewhere. No, it's that life living together, living a life and having that network of support and sharing with one another that we know that, hey, somebody's praying for me today. Hey, I need to send a word of encouragement to that person today. And it's that network of sharing, it's that network of support that we have because we have a local church. We have a body of believers here that is in fellowship with one another, but because of our fellowship with Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 16. One more passage here. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." See, God's primary work is building his church. He builds the church. We come and we have fellowship, we have worship, we have prayer, we have the time together as a local church. But he builds a church and he does it by giving spiritual gifts. And as we use those spiritual gifts that he's given to us, we are aligning ourselves with his purpose for the church, for the local church. You've talked about in Ephesians how he prepares people for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's all done through the spiritual gifts that God gives, that we might do the work of the local church. And so we really have a gift that God has given to us, a place that we can come as a body of believers, and we can fellowship, we can have that time of worship, we can have that time together. Why? Because we are a part of this local church, not this building. This building could burn down, and you know what? We'll still have Berean Baptist Church. Because the Berean Baptist Church is each one of you in this local assembly. And so thank the Lord for the local church that he has built up here. And as we do the work of the ministry, as he prepares us and equips us, he'll continue to build the work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the local church that you have raised up. Father, we thank you that it's a part of your plan for this time and the timeline of your purposes. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to do our part to evangelize, to build up the believers, and to send out messengers. Father, to fulfill our responsibilities that you have given to us. And Father, help us to be a light to our community around us. Help us to carry your name to others, that others will show an interest. Others will desire to know more, and we can share with them what you are doing, and what you can do in their lives. We thank you for what you will do, and I pray as we go through this week that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel, to share your work with others. In Jesus' name, amen.